The following sermon was delivered at the 2009 Pastors Conference held at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Albert N. Martin.
Now, for those of you who've not yet discovered it, I have given to the church secretary, and there has been placed in your notebook a very detailed outline of what I plan to lay before you in this hour and in the next hour. But if some of these things flower and it's riding a new horse for me, I've prepared these things afresh for this conference, and the horse may just run more fast and furious and longer on any one of these points that, in a sense, have been the burden of 50 years of ministry. You have the notes, you can look at the text at your leisure, but I would appreciate it that your primary occupation will be engagement with me as I seek to preach, and recognize that you do have the notes there for future reference. And if you've even glanced at the notes, you know that in these two sessions assigned to me by the elders of this assembly, with carte blanche, I mean, you talk about trusting an old man. They said, whatever you feel God lays upon your heart, you have our approval to preach it. So in these two sessions, I plan to speak on the theme of some timely words of challenge in the first hour, and then some timeless words of encouragement in the second hour. And my reason for that arrangement is very simple. I trust that our consideration of the first category of concern, the challenges that are timely, will cause each one of us to cry out of the depths of our being, who is sufficient for these things? And therefore prepare us to hear in the second hour the timeless words of encouragement. In my original preparation for addressing the theme of this first hour, I divided the material under two main headings: the context of this challenge, and then the content of the challenge. But as I further developed the material, it became clear to me that if I was to cover the seven heads of the challenge, there was no way I could take what I judged to be a good 10 to 15 minutes in order to describe the context in which I issue this challenge to you, the context out of which all of us comes with reference to the world at large, with reference to evangelical Christendom at large, and with reference to our own much smaller circle of labor and of influence. Perhaps if there's an opportunity in the Q&A session this afternoon, I can sketch in what I originally hoped I would be able to say about the context of the challenge. But in the interest of time, I'm going to plunge right in and set before you seven words of challenge, which I believe are peculiarly relevant and necessary given the context in which you and I are called to minister, a context, as I've already indicated, comprised of the general state of the world, the state of the evangelical church, and the peculiar circumstances within which we labor day by day and week by week. And I have framed each aspect of the challenge beginning with the words, "Be determined more than ever." That assumes that you already have a measure of determination in these seven areas, that I'm not breaking new ground with you. I'm assuming that to one degree or another, the things that comprise this sevenfold challenge are a challenge to be determined more than ever. It's my intention that with the blessing of the Spirit of God, things that have formed the warp and woof, the substructure and substance of your ministry, will be reinforced and amplified as a result of our time together. And the first is this: be determined more than ever to be a godly, Christ-like man in the totality of your redeemed humanity. What your people most need, and what an onlooking world most needs in your ministry, is a man who, in his person, in the totality of his redeemed humanity, is both an exemplary validation and illustration of the power of the gospel. We all know the text. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Well, where and when that power is operative, what does it produce? Anyone who knows you, anyone who knows me, anyone who has opportunity to look upon the rhythms, the patterns, the contours of our lives should be able to say, you want to know what power the gospel does? Look at that man. He is an imperfect but real and undeniable manifestation of that power. This, of course, was the great burden of the Apostle Paul in the influence that he had with his younger colleagues when he writes to Timothy, giving him what we would call is a back-breaking litany of ministerial responsibilities among the churches in the Ephesus area, a tremendously broad scope of responsibilities. Yet in the midst of it, he says to Timothy, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to them that believe, in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. In all of your labors, Timothy, you are to be the embodiment of your message. If people listen to you and people appropriate to themselves in intelligent faith what you are instructing them to be and to do, Timothy, be that in yourself. Be an example to them that believe. And likewise, in his directions to Titus, his litany of responsibilities is nowhere near as extensive for Titus laboring in the Isle of Crete, but nonetheless, many responsibilities laid upon this colleague, and yet he says, after giving many of those directives, Titus 2 and verse 7, in all things. That is, with respect to all of the directives you give to others, in all things, showing yourself an example of good works. In your doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed. These younger colleagues of the apostle were to have as one of their self-conscious goals, I must be an example of what I preach to others. And that was the great burden of the apostle Peter when writing to the pastors, the elders, there in Asia Minor in his first letter. He gives some marvelous directives. We'll look at this passage in greater detail in the next hour, God willing. But here's the capstone directive. Before he gives the promise of God's reward to faithful pastors, he says in 1 Peter 5:3, neither is lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. In the totality of what constitutes you as a man, be an example to the flock. With respect to all of the directives concerning the lifestyle and the pattern of pilgrims and sojourners on their way to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away, you elders, set yourself forward as examples. so that the little ditty, "Don't look to men, look to Christ," is nonsense. Never look to men for a perfect embodiment of the truth. But we must be able to say, "Look at me as a valid embodiment of the truth." Making yourselves examples to the flock. And it is not a peculiarly apostolic standard when Paul says, "Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ." For in the book of Philippians he says, "Mark those which so walk as you have us for an example. Follow them as well." Brethren, we must feel the weight of this responsibility drawn out of these clear passages. And perhaps a capstone example of this in pastoral labors is in 1 Thessalonians, where Paul can speak of both himself and his companions in labor. He writes, conscious that Timothy and Silas were with him in the initial labors, they are still with him in pastoral sympathy and concern for the Thessalonian congregation. And what does he say to them in that first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10? "You are witnesses. You saw these things, and God also." What you saw is what is, because what you saw is what God saw. We weren't something before you that we were not before God. "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe, and you know how we dealt with each one of you as a father with his children." Our intimate hands-on fatherly-like pastoral care grew out of the matrix of lives marked by holiness, righteousness, and unblameableness. Brethren, I say, be determined more than ever to be a godly, Christ-like man in the totality of your redeemed humanity. As McShane said, "What my people most need is my personal likeness to Christ." Now, what will that mean in the concrete specifics of day-by-day life? Well, surely it will involve at least these spiritual disciplines and exercises. Number one, it will mean determining to keep a good conscience before God and before men at all times. Acts 24 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul could say, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." Conscience, that little moral monitor that passes judgment upon our moral desires and actions and thoughts, has that limited vocabulary, right or wrong, yes or no. And he says, "I exercise myself, I subject myself to a conscious, intense, and constant spiritual discipline at every point in my life to look upward into the face of my God and say, 'God, thou knowest, I have no conscious controversy with you. Where I have violated your law, I have gone to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Where I've disobeyed you, I've come and taken afresh the posture of the prodigal. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But, O God, for Jesus' sake, cleanse me, forgive me, pardon me." So that we can say with the apostle in 1 Corinthians 4:3, "I know nothing against myself. I may stand in the presence of God conscious that the ground of my approach and my access is my mediatorial high priest and the efficacy of his blood, but that blood has been applied to a conscience that has no conscious controversy with God. And to look out at all men, those people to whom we minister, and have no condemnation of a bloodied conscience, if we are conscious that we have been churlish with one of the members, if we are conscious, as I had to be many a time in this very pulpit, that in the passion of preaching I said things that stepped over the line of holy restraint and self-control, and I bludgeoned with a word, or I exaggerated for the sake of looking better before my people, to stand immediately, sometimes before you dismiss them, and say, "Brethren, at that point in the sermon I sinned. I've asked God's forgiveness. Forgive me for my self-serving exaggeration in that particular illustration." A conscience void of offense to God and to man at all times. Brethren, when we stand before our people, we should hold their consciences in the iron grip that we walk before them with our consciences void of offense. At all times, a conscience void of offense to God and to man. Secondly, if we are truly determined to be godly, Christ-like men in the totality of our redeemed humanity, it will mean determining to be consistent and fruitful in the secret place of feeding upon the Word of God simply as Christian men, not Christian ministers, and seeking the face of God in prayer. Psalm 1:1 has never lost its authoritative directive for us simply because we are ministers. Oh, the blessednesses, plural, of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law he meditates, he mumbles day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. Jeremiah could say in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did outline them, and exegete them, and illustrate them with a view to bringing them to others." No, he said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me, the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Before it ever went out from me to touch the ears of my hearers, I knew its sweetness to my own soul. My brothers, if we are determined to be these kinds of men, the old path is before us. As I said to a brother earlier this morning, as a 17-year-old kid, suffering with asthma, up half the night, ready to go off and work in construction work in the summers to save some money to put myself through college. The battle was engaged every morning. Are you going to push your tired, asthmatic body out of bed and get on your knees with your Bible and meet with God or not? Yes or no? That's where the battle raged this morning with this 75-year-old man. 57 years later, and that's where your battle rages every morning. The computer sits there in your study saying, check me out. There may be an email that will have some news that will make your prayer time more rich. Check me out. There may be some burden from one of the people that ought to be... What a bunch of crock. That's the devil saying, "Let me distract you from having an uncluttered mind to come to the Word of God, to soak your soul in your Bible for no other conscious purpose than to be the blessed man who meditates in the law of God, to be the true prophet who feeds upon the word to the delight of his own heart, and who maintains both the habit and the spirit of secret prayer. Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. If fainting were not the natural direction and disposition, why would the Lord say, and not to faint? He recognizes that fainting fits in secret prayer, a part and parcel of living in the overlapping of the ages. Brethren, we need not look for some new secret esoteric wrinkle to spiritual vitality, the word and prayer and keeping a clear conscience. So I urge you, be determined more than ever to be that kind of man. Thirdly, it will mean maintaining an all-out war with our remaining sin. All-out warfare, believing the statement of Owen, keep on killing sin, or sin will kill you. Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit do mortify, kill, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof, Romans 14:13. And as we considered Monday night the graphic language of our Lord Jesus, you have the offending member, cut it off, cast it from you. It's a matter of life and death, my brothers. And it's humbling to have to be hacking and hewing at sins that were a part of your life 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, and then to see ones that you never reckoned with 5, 10, 15 years ago, but with the various stages of life, various monsters emerge out of the muck and guck of our remaining sin. And we must look at them and say, in the power of Christ's cross and by the Holy Spirit, I'm out to kill you. I'm out to kill you. For it's either your death or mine. If we're committed, brethren, to such a life, it will also mean consciously cultivating Christ-like graces and actions. He that says he abides in him ought to walk even as he walked, 1 John 2:6. A number of years ago, I took up for the first time Hugh Martin's marvelous book called The Abiding Presence. It's about our Lord and his presence among his people. And he used this analogy. He said the four Gospels are like four picture galleries. And he says when we go into the gallery, we should go with this attitude: Holy Spirit, show me some aspect of the person of my Lord Jesus as he interacts with people, as he interacts with his Heavenly Father, as he preaches, as he teaches, as he ministers, as we saw last night, as he lovingly, gently, holy persistence tracks down this poor, blind, immoral woman and wins her to himself. And then when you've seen that picture of your Lord, walk out of the gallery saying, that's the Jesus who is with me. When he says, lo, I am with you, the I am with you is the Christ whom we see in the four galleries of the King. And then I say, go a step further and say, and Lord Jesus, reproduce that aspect of your character in me. Make me to be like my Savior in the way he dealt with that woman. Didn't you find that rising up in your heart last night? Saying, oh Lord, what a bumbling personal evangelist I am. Make me like my Savior. With aggressive winsomeness. Didn't you find that? Yes or no? Didn't you find that? That's what I'm talking about. Brethren, if we are to be godly, exemplary men before our people, we must consciously cultivate Christ-like graces and actions. 1 Peter 2, 21-22, and then that marvelous text in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, the whole new covenant community, with open face, no veil, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. That's a knotty exegetical issue. What is the beholding in the mirror? Let's say, for the sake of this morning's emphasis, it's seeing him mirrored in the scriptures. We are being transformed into that same image from one stage of glory to another, even by the Lord, the Spirit. As I get older, I'm determined to spend more time in the Gospels. For years, I've had the practice of reading through the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation once a year devotionally. In the last 10 to 15 years, reading a good commentary along with my reading of the text and praying it in. I said, a lot of books I'm never going to read, but I want to know my Savior as I see him in my Bible. I think I've gone through 2 to 3 times Don Carson's marvelous commentary in the Gospel of John. And each time I go through, I see new nuances of my Savior. We see him, and as we see him with a disposition of longing to be like him, the Holy Spirit is fashioning us into the likeness of Jesus. And then it will mean, and here I want you men to hear me carefully, it will mean the maintaining of a strict discipline over our bodily appetites and a wise regimen of those things which contribute to maintaining good health. I know some people think, well, Al Martin, he's on this physical conditioning kick. No, I'm simply trying to be honest with this passage. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You, in the totality of your redeemed humanity, you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. Not just in your spirit, keeping it attuned to communion with your Savior and with your Heavenly Father, not grieving the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. This body that we understand through general revelation needs a certain amount of rest and of exercise and nourishing input in the foods that we eat. We're to glorify God in this body. And that will mean keeping a tight rein upon the bodily appetites. The Apostle Paul was no ascetic. He says in Timothy that asceticism is a doctrine spawned by demons. Yet this same Apostle says, even so run that you may attain. Every man that strives in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. We what? We exercise self-control in all things like they do, but for a totally different end. Their end is the gold around their neck. Ours is the unfading crown of the Lord's reward. What practical input does that have in the apostle? I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after that I have preached to others, I myself should be a dokimos. Here the apostle makes it very clear that no little part of the disciplines of his godly life was the control of his physical appetites. The fruit of the Spirit is, and what is the capstone fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. Control over bodily appetites. Control over time and priorities, that I may do all within my power to maintain good health. So that if I do not have good health, it cannot be attributed to my carelessness about the means ordained of God that contribute to good health. And here I say, by way of an aside, I would urge you to get my 4 Sunday school lessons delivered from this pulpit some years ago on the stewardship of the body. I'm thankful that I can look into the face of most of you men and be encouraged. But in this past year, I was in 2 settings where there were dozens of ministers, and I've wrestled with the words. I said, Lord, is that too strong? Even earlier this morning, Lord, is that too strong? I don't believe it is. It was absolutely scandalous and shameful to see the corpulence of those pastors in those gatherings of men of reformed convictions. With all the clear indications of the negative effects of belly fat upon human health. Not to say, how can you preach a life of self-control and self-denial when people would have to close their eyes to believe you're practicing it? That when they open their eyes, there's every evidence you have little control over your physical appetites. Brethren, it is shameful. We are to be examples in what? In all things, Titus, showing yourself an example. And our physical bearing and demeanor, brethren, should bespeak that by the grace of God, we are exercising self-control. And then above all, if we are really determined more than ever to be godly, Christ-like men in the totality of our redeemed humanity, it will mean striving for a growing love for the person of Christ himself. Surely, while there are dimensions in John 21 peculiar to Peter, his 3 affirmations of his love for Christ, a kind of formal negation of his threefold denial of his master. But surely, brethren, there's more than that. There are principles. And when the Lord says, if you love me, feed my little lambs. If you love me, tend my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. Is there no connection in the mind of our Lord between Peter's function, both as an apostle and as he describes himself to the elders there in Asia Minor, a fellow elder with them? No connection between the measure, the intensity, the freshness of our love for Christ and our effectiveness in ministering for Christ? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if we have a heart in which there is a growing, fresh love for the person of Christ, it's going to come out our mouths in ways unplanned, with tones and nuances that it is almost impossible for the hypocrite to imitate. Almost impossible. And brethren, is not love for the person of Christ the most tender plant in the whole garden of the human heart? It is, for you remember with the Ephesians, the plant of commitment to orthodoxy was flourishing. Integrity in church discipline, it was flourishing. All the other plants were flourishing, but there was one of them beginning to wither and die. And I wonder how it must have hurt the Lord to have to say, I have somewhat against you. Against us? Lord, we're disciplining the heretics. Lord, we're maintaining doctrinal integrity. We're still working our hands with spiritual calluses to advance your kingdom. What do you have against us? Thou hast left thy first love. My brethren, it's no easy thing to maintain freshness, growing love for the person of Christ. And the reason it's so difficult, I'm persuaded, is because of the principle of Romans 7. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And the higher the good, the more virulent is the stirring up of our remaining corruption. And because the highest good in the disciplines of the Christian life is the maintenance of fresh, growing love for Christ, it's there the enemy sees to it that our remaining corruption is most vicious and most virulent. So, my brethren, my first timely word of challenge is, be determined more than ever to be a godly, Christ-like man in the totality of your redeemed humanity. Secondly, be determined more than ever to maintain a Bible-shaped and a Bible-soaked preaching and teaching ministry. Be determined more than ever. I believe I'm speaking to men who have been determined to have a Bible-shaped, Bible-soaked preaching and teaching ministry. My exhortation and challenge is, be determined more than ever. You know the texts. It is by the Scriptures which are profitable for teaching, reproof, instruction, training in righteousness, that we are made competent as men of God. And being thus made competent, Paul goes on to say, Timothy, preach the word. I'm telling you, Timothy, you're going to face a climate in which fewer and fewer people want the word. They've got ears that begin to itch, and they want people to do nothing but scratch their itching ears. They will turn away their ears from the truth. That's not people who've never known the truth, who've never sat under a ministry of truth. That's the people under your ministry and under mine. They're going to turn away their ears from the truth and exchange it for fables. But what's Timothy to do? He's to remain faithful. He's to continue, preach the word. And Kairos, that Kairos, in season, out of season. Timothy, don't let the climate around you in any way determine the substance of your ministry. Let it be a Bible-shaped, Bible-soaked preaching and teaching ministry. Both in your public labor of proclamation, remember those texts in 2 Timothy 4. Remember the commission of your Lord. Make disciples, baptize them, teaching them to observe. Have a ministry that terminates upon the ethical and the practical, not the merely intellectual. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Seek to keep a balance of proclaiming the grand indicatives of grace. What greater privilege is there to hold before men good news of what God has accomplished in Christ? As you preach to sinners, as we heard our brother last night, as you preach to saints, telling them, this is what God has done for sinners in Christ. This is what He's done for saints in Christ. Preach freely, joyfully, with holy felt delight, the grand indicatives of grace. But keep the balance of preaching with equal zeal and passion the demanding imperatives of grace. Are you raised with Christ? Seated in the heavenlies with Christ? You've got people that'll sit on the edge of their seat, being your amen corner, at least in their hearts, if not with their lips, when you preach the grand indicatives of Colossians 3, 1-4. You come to verse 5, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. And you go after their sins and tell them they got to kill them. Now you're a legalist. You didn't preach Christ today. There's no new thing under the sun, brethren. Don't listen to them. Preach the word with the biblical balance of the grand and glorious indicatives and the searching, demanding imperatives of grace. Seek to keep a balance in having a ministry of comfort and assurance. We are to comfort God's people. Comfort ye, comfort my people. The scriptures are there, Paul says in Romans 15:4. The things that are written are there for our consolation and our comfort. And we need to be the voice of Christ to our people, who knows as the servant of Jehovah how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I love that passage, Isaiah 50 and verse 4. He says, you wake in my ear morning by morning as one that is taught. And as the Lord Jesus had his own ear awakened morning by morning, he learned how to speak a word to the weary. We need to be his mouthpiece to do the same. But my brethren, I see a cult of comfort growing in many of our circles. And the effectiveness of any sermon is how much comfort it brought. And if it didn't give oodles of comfort, there was something defective in it. My Bible is here not just to comfort. In fact, if you take 2 Timothy 3:16 seriously, it's loaded in the direction of the non-comforting. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So he tells Timothy then in chapter 4, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. Now what do you do with that, brethren? Reprove, rebuke. Now do it with doctrine and do it with long suffering, but do it. Have the moral guts to grab the sins of your people by the throat and say, this is sin. It is inconsistent with being in a state of grace. And be prepared to have a Bible-shaped, not an opinion-shaped ministry, a Bible-soaked preaching and teaching ministry. There's a movement going around saying, well, there were a lot of problems at Corinth, and yet Paul addresses the whole community as the ones who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Therefore, when you have the people of God in a new covenant community before you, you must never preach as though some of them may be as lost as the devil. That's ridiculous. Right in 1 Corinthians, what does Paul say? To a group of people he's described as sanctified in Christ Jesus, he says in chapter 5, don't be deceived, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither fornicators nor adulterers, none of these will enter the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. And later on in the second letter he says, examine yourself, prove your own self, whether you be in the faith. Brethren, don't be spooked away by specious scholarship. Keep your nose in your Bible and let your Bible determine the balance of your preaching. That's what I mean when I say a Bible-shaped and a Bible-soaked ministry. And what's true of your public ministry, let it be true of your private ministry. The Colossians 1 passage is clear, where Paul says, we do, by admonishing and teaching, seek to present every man perfect or mature, fully developed in Christ. And how do we do that? Whom we proclaim. We have no different message in the study than we have in the pulpit. We have a different form of conveying it. You don't want to stand up behind your desk in the study and open your Bible and rear back on your hind legs and start thundering to that sheep sitting in front of you. You'll scare him out the door. We have a different form, but we don't have a different message. It's by the Scriptures. If they're unconverted, how are men brought to faith? They are begotten by the Word of Truth. If they are the people of God, how are they sanctified? Not by the latest psychological theory or by the latest pill. They're sanctified, John 17:17, according to our Lord Jesus. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy Word is truth. It's by the constant washing, cleansing power of the Word that our people will be brought to maturity in Christ. Brethren, be determined more than ever to maintain a Bible-shaped and a Bible-soaked preaching and teaching ministry. Thirdly, be determined more than ever to cultivate and improve your preaching and teaching gifts and skills. I believe many of you are determined. You're not coasting. You've not been in the ministry for 10 years and then said, well, I found my style, I found my niche, my way of doing things, and now I'll coast for the next 30, 40 years. No, I believe there are many of you. I know of at least one brother sitting here in this conference. He was at our last module in August, where I was dealing with homiletics proper and dealing with the relative values, benefits, and dangers of three kinds of sermons: the topical expository, the individual textual expository, and consecutive expository. And he actually learned a few things, though he's been in the ministry 20 years. That's amazing when a man who's been in the ministry 20 years still learns something. And he went back home and started implementing. And you know what happened? His people started coming and said, Pastor, you're preaching differently. And it's better. Whatever you're doing, keep it up. It's more clear. It's more simple. I'm going away with more tucked away in my heart. What's the biblical grounds for this word of challenge? Look at 1 Timothy 4:14-16. Paul says to Timothy these very clear, unmistakably clear words. 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Be diligent in these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your progress may be fully displayed, that may be manifest unto all. And then by a present imperative verb, continually, constantly pay close attention to yourself and to the teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and them that hear you. Timothy, it's possible for you to neglect a gift that was given to you in most auspicious setting. It was given to you by someone giving a prophetic utterance. You had the validation of your call and your giftedness by the people of God, presbytery, the fellow elders laid hands upon you, acknowledging God's giftedness in you. But Timothy, don't neglect that gift. You can neglect it. And if you neglect it, it will atrophy. So don't neglect it. And so give yourself to its improvement, that the next time I come to Ephesus, if I do, and I start moving among the congregation and I say, how's my boy Timothy doing? They say, Paul, you won't believe it. What do you mean I won't believe it? He's a pretty good preacher last time I heard him. But wait till you hear him this Lord's Day. What do you mean? Listen, he knows how to get to the heart now in a way he never could the last time you heard him preach. And he's been working on having his structure more patently clear. You never sit there wondering, all right, that was head number one. Is he in number two, or is he in number three, or is he back to the introduction? Where is he? It's as clear as the noonday sun, Paul. He's been laboring at the structure in his sermons, and he's using, you know, for a while there, Timothy was trying to be like the Lord Jesus and talk in parables, and it was kind of thick with illustration. It just was like 4 teaspoons of sugar in your coffee, Paul. It was a bit too much. He's much more chaste and much more wise now in his illustration, that your progress may be manifest unto all, not just some experts who know what good preaching is in a technical way and can analyze it, but the people of God who love God and love His Word, though they can't tell you what it is, they know what it is, and they know when they hear it, and they delight in it. Brethren, are you still laboring consciously to be a better preacher? I tell people, I've been working 57 years trying to learn how to preach. And just when I think I'm beginning to get a handle on it, I hear something, I see something, I experience something, I feel like I've been sent right back to kindergarten. And that's not false humility, that's truth, brethren. And you say, Lord, I see that element in that man's ministry. That makes him effective. That's not in my ministry. I could incorporate that. It's not antithetical to who I am as a man and a preacher. That's an element that I could incorporate and be a better preacher, be more effective for your glory and for the salvation of sinners and your people. But then look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. He writes to Timothy again and says, for which cause, in the light of the privileges you've had, for which cause I put you in remembrance to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of discipline. Timothy, you've had a rich heritage. God's endowed you with a gift. Stir it into flame. It's like coals. They have a glow to them, but Timothy, stick the poker in, stir it up until the flame shoots and sparkles out of those embers. And remember, you have the Holy Spirit to enable you to do so. But He is not going to bypass your conscious effort to stir it into flame. He doesn't say, now Timothy, do nothing. You don't want to encroach upon the territory of the Holy Ghost. Just pray for a fresh baptism of the Spirit. He said, no, you take the poker of conscious effort and stir into flame the gift of God that is in you. That's your task, my brother. That's my task. As long as we have life and breath and sanity, we're to be laboring to become better preachers. Cultivate and improve our preaching and teaching gifts and skills. I say by way of application, as preaching is more and more replaced with dialogue, with sharing, with PowerPoint visual presentation, with clips from Time Magazine and the Wall Street Journal and some blog off the internet. And as you've got talking head monologues, brethren, let's determine that our convictions concerning the unique place of preaching in the saving purpose of God will make us more than ever preachers determined to improve our preaching and teaching gifts and skills. Subject yourself to your brethren. Send them a CD and say, brother, make me a faceless man. If you were sitting in the congregation, what would you have thought if you heard this sermon? Now, don't kill me. Tell me the one or two things you might think were positive, but don't spare me. Be honest with me. I want to improve. You see, you'll never improve as long as you still got a whole bunch of unmortified pride in the thin skin. Open yourself up to your brethren. Listen to some preachers who are preaching well and say, what are they doing that I'm not doing that I could do? Now, that's why I put the qualification. Differing gifts, different capacities. Don't try to be somebody that God never intended you should be. Be yourself to the fullest measure of usefulness. That's my exhortation, brethren. Never forget 2 Timothy 2:15. And I love that Greek word, spoudazo. It just sounds like it is. Do your utmost. An imperative of spoudazo. Do your utmost to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that has no just cause for shame. A workman that needs not to be ashamed. Cutting a straight course in the word of truth. And then, fourthly, be determined more than ever that nothing, and I'll just touch on this quickly, I see my time is already gone. Be determined more than ever that nothing will budge you, bully you, or seduce you from maintaining the purity, dignity, and vivacity of the worship of God. We're all conscious, we hear the term, that we live in the age of the worship wars. And like it or not, we're in it. And it is a war. And the war has to do ultimately not with tastes and preferences, but it has to do with what does the Word of God tell us about God's worship. And my exhortation, brethren, is be determined more than ever that nothing will budge you, bully you, or seduce you from maintaining the purity, dignity, and vivacity of the corporate worship of God. In fact, my time is gone. What I think I'm going to do, I'm going to preach the rest of this in the next hour, and you've got the outline for my words of comfort and encouragement, and you can read and pray that stuff in. This stuff is too critical, brethren. I say it's a horse I've never ridden before. And I think it's best. I'm a man under authority. I want to set a good example. It's time for me to quit, so I'm done. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for the privileges that are ours as your servants. Take the things we've considered together, write them upon our hearts with power. Make us more and more the men we long to be, and that we know your grace can make us. Hear then our prayers and continue with us, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.